All right, well, in the few verses that are before us today, John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21. And in just those few short verses, we're going to have the privilege of reading and understanding a sign. This sign is one of only a few that the writer of this gospel, John the son of Zebedee, recorded, but it's a pretty incredible sign. And just before we look at it, I'd like us to refresh our memories on the meaning of the word sign. What is a sign? Well, most often, if you say the word sign, you'd think of maybe a metal object with words or a picture on it, directions, like a stop sign or a speed limit sign, or perhaps the name of a church, or even an advertisement like a billboard. And those kinds of signs, they give instructions, right? Or a location for something, or they might introduce or advertise something. But that's not the kind of sign we're going to look at today. No, there's also a well-known phrase that uses the word sign. It goes like this: it's a sign, right? It's a sign. Now, that could be spoken of in a romantic way, as if a girl or a boy subtly gives an indication of romantic interest. When I first met Allie and I was sitting with a group of people with my sister Anna, we began to talk about Christmas music. Christmas was coming up, and I had just kind of offhandedly mentioned that I like Christmas music. Well, when Allie heard that, she proceeded to casually mention that she has a lot of Christmas music CDs. Now, this was obviously before YouTube and iTunes and Spotify. Okay, we were listening to CDs. And I took that comment as a sign that she was interested in me, and so I filed that away in my memory and used it as an excuse to call her up later and ask her to borrow some Christmas CDs. Now, was I incorrect in thinking that that was a subtle indication of romantic interest? No. I'm here to tell you today that some 17 years and three kids later, it was not a misunderstanding on my part. I wasn't wrong. It was a sign. But that's not the kind of sign we'll discuss today. Now, others might use the phrase, it's a sign, to declare this kind of mystical belief that an event that just occurred has indicated that some course of action you're about to take is either a good idea or a bad idea, or that something's about to happen. One dictionary example stated, when it started to rain, we took it as a sign that we should go home. But that's not the kind of sign that we'll discuss today either. Now, you also have this phrase, it's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the times. Now, that phrase is usually in reference to something bad that's happening in the economy or something morally wrong that's happening in society that shows that all the dominoes are falling, that more bad is coming. It's an indication of what's going to happen in the future. And so you might say those downtown stores that are closing are a sign of the times. Or all those layoffs by those big corporations are a sign of the times. But again, that's not quite the sign that we're going to discuss today either. The kind of sign that John sets before us in his gospel is an authenticating sign. An authenticating sign. It's a sign that proves that something is true. A sign that proves that something is true. It works like this. You have a miraculous act, what John calls a sign. It's performed. And the purpose of it is to authenticate that this is God's activity. This is God's activity. The sign points to something far greater, but it's not mystical. The sign simply proves that this event or this action or this person is from God, that they're true. So the sign verifies someone's identity or someone's authority. In fact, in our scripture reading last week, we read about the signs that Moses had to perform before Pharaoh, and those signs were meant to prove that Moses was acting on God's behalf, vested with God's authority. They were meant to authenticate, to prove the veracity of Moses' claims. And so when Moses threw down his staff and it became a serpent, This was a sign that Moses is from God and you had better listen. And so on and so forth with every prophet in the Old Testament. But the signs in the Gospel of John were carefully selected and specifically compiled to prove the identity of one man. Listen to what we read in John chapter 20 and verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. The signs, the miraculous acts that prove the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the trueness of his claims. And just in case there were any lack of clarity, would you go with me to Acts chapter 2, hold your place in John 9? Because in case we were wondering, or there was a question as to whether or not John chapter 20, verse 30 was the meaning of the signs, we have this concise statement in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It reads like this: Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Not only did Jesus' signs reveal and prove his divinity, but they also pointed back to the God of the Old Testament. And that makes sense, right? Because Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That's what he set out to prove. And so quite often Jesus would perform signs that actually corresponded to signs in the Old Testament, signs with which Israel would be familiar. Jesus was, after all, a prophet like Moses. We read about that last time in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And isn't that exactly what the crowd of 25,000 who were fed by 5 barley loaves and 2 fish recognized in Jesus when they saw the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 and the multiplication of those bread and fish? And so we can see a link between the signs that Jesus did and the signs of the Old Testament. For instance, Jesus' first sign, the water to wine, most certainly would have conjured up a memory of Moses' very first plague in Exodus chapter 7, in which he turned water to blood. In Jesus' second sign, the healing of the official's son, and in Jesus' third sign, the healing of the lame man, the Jews may have considered the time in 1 Kings 17 where Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead. Or they may have remembered the healing of the shriveled hand of King Jeroboam, or even the leprosy of Naaman. And the fifth sign in John, the one we looked at last week, the feeding of the 25,000, we discovered that this sign brought a clear remembrance of the feeding of the sons of the prophets by Elisha when the barley loaves couldn't possibly feed 100 people. But there were leftovers. And so, as Jesus performs these signs, the people's minds are, or at least should be, drawn back to the miraculous acts that they've already seen in the Old Testament. And as they are, these Jews should see that the same power of God is in this man standing before them, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, as Jesus makes claims of divinity, we watch him back up these claims with sign after sign after sign. And that's the kind of sign we're going to look at this morning. That is the kind of sign that we're going to look at this morning. This sign is meant to convince us, you and me, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we can believe in him and have everlasting life. But folks, listen, now we've made it to the fifth sign. and which will reveal what that fifth sign is here in a moment. We're going to go through it. But you might be thinking, okay, well, this is same song, second verse. You've been in John, the Gospel of John now for what, 2 years? And it's all sign, sign, sign. We've heard this before. And yes, we already believe that Jesus is the Christ. What next? Can we move on? I need some more application for my life. Why do we keep going back to John chapter 20, verse 30? John chapter 20, verse 30. I'll say two things to you as we go through this. First, we are forgetful sinners. We're forgetful sinners. If you look at how many times God had to remind his people throughout Scripture, you would think they would remember. You would think that we would remember, but we don't. And so don't let the repetition of signs let your eyes glaze over to their intended truth. But second, to the objection that we've heard this application before, that we've heard this message before, which we have, I'll say this, do you really believe it? Or better yet, do you live like you believe it? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has given you life? And yes, I know if I asked for a show of hands right now, I would see a sea of them. Because we know it intellectually. Like, you know it on paper. You may even know it emotionally. Like, you're willing to affirm at the drop of the hat and even die for it that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But when trouble strikes, when you get rear-ended, when you lose your job, when something runs out of batteries at the worst possible time, when it's too hot or it's too cold, or when any number of annoyances or fears or heartaches pop up like a jack-in-the-box over and over again in your life, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has given you life? Are you troubled, or are you able to trust in your Savior? That's the message for us today. The title of the sermon this morning is Gliding on Galilee and Teleporting on Tiberias. Would you look with me, please, at verse 16 of John chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Well, you may have guessed what sign we're looking at this morning, or you may have just read the heading in your Bible, but we're about to embark on this famous yet brief passage of Jesus walking on water. Now, just like we found the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we also find this story of Jesus walking on water in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. If you would like to, I know some of you do, I'll give you those references so that you can turn there in your Bibles, and we are going to make reference to Matthew and Mark's account of this so that we can fill in the details just as we did with the feeding of the 25,000. So Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33, and then Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. So in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and then obviously here in John 6, we have this account of Jesus walking on water, and we'll be referring to all three of these passages to fill in some gaps from those two accounts. First of all, let's talk about the setting, okay? What did this look like? Where were they? What were they doing? Where were they headed? What was Jesus doing? What was going on? The setting, evening had come, is what John tells us here in verse 16. And what had Jesus just done? Well, he just fed a crowd of 25,000 people. And it was time to leave. It was time to leave. Remember, they had tried to escape to the other side of the shore just so they could eat, because there were so many people wanting to be healed, wanting to be taught, wanting to be with Jesus, that they didn't even have time to have breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And so it was time to leave. Now, if we only read John's account here, it kind of looks like the disciples just decided to leave on their own. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat. But Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus sent his disciples into the boat. Now that makes a little bit more sense, right? Why? Because Jesus had just fed 25,000 people and he knew the hearts of men that they were about to rush forward and make him king. So it doesn't make sense that his disciples would just leave on their own. No, he sent them to get into the boat and to go away. And that's an important note to remember. I want you to hang that up in your memory for the duration of this sermon. Jesus sent his disciples away in a boat. Now, Mark lets us in on the fact that after Jesus sent his disciples away in a boat, Jesus dismissed the crowd of 25,000 people, and then he went to pray. Now, they had wanted to come take him by force to make him king, and so he sends his disciples into a boat so perhaps they would not be tempted by these zealots. He tells the crowd, the show is over, and then he hightails it up the hill on the outskirts of Bethsaida to pray. Now, the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Here we are in verse 17 of John 6. Now, this sea, as we learned last time, is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. So, Sea of Galilee, that's what the Jews called it. Romans called it Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, same thing. Same sea, same body of water. Something you need to know about the Sea of Galilee to help understand this story a little bit better is that the Sea of Galilee is actually the second lowest lake in the world, second only to the Dead Sea. The Sea of Tiberias is about 700 feet below sea level. And so what would happen is the cold air would swoop down from the mountains and mix with the warm, humid air on the lake, and some pretty fantastic and spontaneous storms would arise on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the disciples, we know from verse 17 here in John 6, were on their way to Capernaum. And here's a little detail that you need to know. Bethsaida, which is where they came from, and to Capernaum, which is where they were going to, is about 5 to 6 miles across the lake, or about 8 to 9 kilometers. You'll see why that becomes important in a little while. Now, the other detail that we learn in verse 17 here in John 6 is that it's dark. It's dark. That's a long way to go in the dark, isn't it? Rowing 8 to 9 kilometers in the dark. But there's one last little phrase in verse 17 that we read, and we kind of surmise that the disciples must have been expecting Jesus to meet up with them. Because at the end of verse 17, John writes, "And Jesus had not yet come to them." And so it seems the disciples were thinking that Jesus would. Perhaps the disciples initially were just floating right along the shoreline, expecting Jesus to come walking toward them after he had dismissed the crowds. Remember, it didn't seem that he told them he was going to go up in a mountain to pray after he sent them off in a boat. And so here the disciples are, all alone in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, while Jesus is still over on a mountainside praying. And that's the setting. Let's see what happens next, verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, there's quite a bit going on here, just in verses 18 and 19. And so let's break it down. First, a storm pops up. How coincidental. Right when they're all alone, in the dark, in the middle of the night, without Jesus. Now, Matthew gives us some more details. If you have one of your fingers, or perhaps a bookmark on your electronic device saved in Matthew 14, you can look with me at Matthew 14 and verse 24. Or listen as I read. The boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So this storm was pretty heavy. Matthew lets us in on that detail. Now there's another detail that John doesn't give us here in John 6. You know what that detail is? It's found in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. If you have your finger in Mark 6, 48, it reads like this: "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." How in the world could Jesus see in the dark from a mountaintop out to their location in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, a long way from land, several miles out? And you're beginning to see that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's something else. There's something else. Jesus waited. Now, we don't learn that from John. We do learn it from Mark in that same verse in Mark 6:48. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And about the fourth watch of the night. Now, in the way the Jews told time, this would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. That's the fourth watch of the night. So Jesus not only waited until 3 a.m., having already seen them struggling in the waves, but also until, as John tells us, they had rowed 3 to 4 miles. Now remember, I told you this detail was important. It was 5 to 6 miles to get from Bethsaida to Capernaum on the Sea of Tiberias. And so if they had only rowed 3 to 4 miles, they were just a little bit over halfway there. These are the details we learn from the text. They were just a little bit over halfway there. Now, this all tells us something. This tells me that this was premeditated. Jesus planned to send them on ahead in a boat. Jesus planned to wait until dark. Jesus planned to wait until they were struggling in the waves. Jesus planned to let them row for a long time. Jesus planned to wait until 3 a.m., even though he had already seen them from atop a mountain. Folks, Jesus planned for the exact moment when he would make his power known, for the exact moment that he would authenticate himself, for the exact moment that he would reveal his identity. All right, well, those are the details of the story, but what about the sign itself? This miracle's amazing. This miracle's frightening, actually. Jesus is walking on a stormy sea. And how far did he walk on this stormy sea? 3 to 4 miles. 3 to 4 miles on a stormy sea to catch up with the disciples without seemingly any effort. This is anti-science. I mean, how many laws of nature had to be broken or suspended in order for Jesus to do this? Well, first, I guess gravity. I mean, he should have sunk down into the water unless he controlled matter itself. Perhaps with each step, the water, which should have been a liquid, instantly became a solid. However he did it, this is miraculous. And this is the moment at which I want you to see that this is a sign meant to prove the identity, the authenticity, and the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. Because this event begs the question, who can walk on water? We'll see in a moment that the disciples thought they knew who it was or what it was. But who can walk on water? The answer, the one who can walk on water is the one who tramples the waves of the sea. Job chapter 9, verse 8 declares, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." Friends, who is that? Who tramples the waves of the sea? Yahweh. God tramples the waves of the sea. Jesus is the Son of God. But what does this miracle prove? Friends, it proves that Jesus is the creator, because only the creator of nature's laws can control and manipulate nature's laws. Listen as I read Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Listen to this. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. It is Jesus. And so this sign, Jesus walking on water, proves that Jesus is the creator of the universe, the only one able to manipulate the laws of the universe. Now, what was the disciples' reaction? Well, at first, the disciples are afraid. Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost, an apparition. And so, here they are, tired, wet, cold, scared. And there's a figure, a being, in the dark, walking on the water. Of course, their first thought wasn't Jesus. Why would you think that after all the miracles you'd seen him do? No, they thought it was a ghost. And so Jesus then announces himself, verse 20 of John 6. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." All right, real quick, I want to take an aside here, and I want to tell you something I don't want you to do with this passage. Don't make too much of verse 20. Like, don't try to turn this passage into a teaching on fear. Because Jesus isn't saying, don't be afraid of the storm. Often we can read passages like this and we think, well, what is the application? We have to pull out some amazing application for ourselves, for our lives. And so we see a phrase like this and we say, oh, we face storms in life. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of the storm. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, don't be afraid of the storm. In fact, in Matthew and Mark and John, there was actually no indication that they were afraid of the storm. It was simply a difficult storm in which to row their boat. Jesus was saying, don't be afraid of me. They thought he was a ghost. No. It's me. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, certainly the phrase, it is I, is the Greek phrase that we've talked about before called ego eimi, which is the same phrase that Jesus uses throughout the Gospel of John, which is the name for Yahweh, I am. So perhaps in some sense, and we'll see in a moment why, Jesus does announce his deity in this phrase. It is I, or I am. Do not be afraid. And so what we're not going to do with this passage this morning is we're not going to try to take this passage and make it about trusting God in the middle of your storms, though that would preach, and it's certainly true. We're going to keep this passage about the sign and what the sign is meant to prove. Now, let's take a quick interlude here because we're not going to study this morning, but I at least want to mention it. You all know about the famous passage about Jesus is out walking on water and Peter sees him walking on water and Peter says, "Oh, Jesus, let me come walk too." And Jesus says, "Well, then come on the water." And so Peter gets out of the boat and comes and walks on the water, and all of a sudden he starts to look at the wind and the waves and he starts sinking because he's not having faith in Christ, and he calls out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus saves him and then scolds him, "Oh, you of little faith." That's this passage. But that is only found in Matthew, not in John. So we won't look at that particular detail today, although I wanted to fill in the gaps here that this is the moment that Peter lacks faith. But what we're going to look at is what happens immediately after that event where Peter shows a lack of faith. And that's verse 21 of John 6. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. We're going to stop there for a moment. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Now, Matthew and Mark give a little bit more detail because they tell us that once Jesus entered the boat, the wind ceased. Now, that was a miracle all on its own. There's so much here. You have seeing in the dark from miles away. You have suspending the laws of nature to walk on water. And you have immediately calming a storm as soon as he enters the boat. But again, we have allusions to the Old Testament proving that Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh. Psalm 77, verse 16 says this, listen, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. This sign calls attention to the God of the Old Testament and proves the authenticity of Jesus of Nazareth. But there's more. There's more, because we entitled this sermon, Gliding on Galilee and Teleporting on Tiberias. Would you look at the last phrase of John 6, verse 21? And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, you could miss that, but folks, that's a miracle. Now, how do we know that was teleportation? Well, because we're studying this passage, just like we study every passage, historically, grammatically, and geographically. And because we're studying every passage historically, grammatically, and geographically, we know that this was teleportation because we already know how far they had rowed and how far it was to Capernaum. So Bethsaida to Capernaum was about 5 to 6 miles, and they had gone how far? 3 to 3.5 miles. That's what John tells us, 3 to 3.5 miles. So they had 1.5 to 2 miles to go rowing a boat. But John makes it clear that they were immediately at land. Now, don't miss this amazing miracle, okay? Matthew R. Francis, he's a science writer. He writes this on teleportation for the website discovery.com. Listen, in reality, we can't pass particles of matter through most materials because they interact too strongly with the atoms inside. And that gets to the key problem with any kind of teleportation. The matter making up our bodies obeys rules. Obeys rules. Did you catch that? That aren't conducive to speeding across open space and through barriers. There's also the matter of energy. Say you want to teleport from one side of an open field to the other to avoid worrying about walls. Moving between these two points requires energy, no matter what method you use, whether it's chemical energy burned by your muscles to walk or something else. Part of teleportation's appeal is that you only expend energy at the ends of the journey, not in the middle. But there's still a minimum of energy required to move anything. Star Trek-style transporters dissolve bodies into their basic components and reassemble them on the other end. That would take a phenomenal amount of energy, even before considering the technical challenge of taking someone apart and putting them back together without killing them. More on that shortly. In other words, to make teleportation feasible, we have to find some way around the energy problem. Otherwise, it will be more expensive than using conventional rockets. Such a way only exists in the mind of sci-fi writers, unfortunately. End quote. Friends, Jesus not only has the authority over seeing in the dark, and not only over the wind and the water, but over space, friction, gravity, energy, atoms, molecules. And he has just teleported this tiny crew on the Sea of Tiberias to land for 1.5 miles. Again, this sign should make these Jews remember Yahweh of the Old Testament. Would you go with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 107, please? Psalm 107. And look with me at verse 29 of Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 29 reads like this: He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now back to John chapter 6. You can hold your place there in Psalm 107. We'll reference it just one more time in a moment. But if we go back to John chapter 6, we notice that this story is done. We've just finished reading it. Verse 21, it ended. But what was the disciples' response? John doesn't tell us. Don't you wish you knew? Wish no longer. Matthew and Mark do tell us. Mark chapter 6, verse 51 reads like this: And they were utterly astounded. Now catch this. Listen to this. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, without getting into the hardening of hearts this morning, just know that the amazing miracle that we looked at last week, where Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 25,000 people, wasn't enough to convince his disciples. And so Jesus walks on water, and he stops a storm, and he teleports their boat to land. And what did the disciples finally do? I want you to see what they finally do at the conclusion of all of this. Go to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. What do the disciples finally do after their hearts had been hardened, after seeing an amazing miracle on the hillside of Bethsaida? The disciples finally recognize him. Matthew 14, verse 33. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. Aha! It's the right response. The whole point of John, the purpose of the signs, their hearts were hardened on the mountainside of Bethsaida, but they were softened by the Christ on the shore of Capernaum. And that is the point of the signs, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so do you? Do you? If there are any here that have never believed in Jesus as their Savior, believed that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead to secure your salvation, so that if you would simply place your faith in Jesus as your Lord, you would be saved. It's been proven to you today through this sign that's been written down and recorded, the 5th sign in the Gospel of John. If there are any here that don't know Christ as their Savior, or anyone watching, won't you bow to him and worship him like these disciples did in the boat? Will you not harden your heart as they did on the hillside of Bethsaida, but will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, today? But how about us Christians? What's our response to be? Worship him. I told you to hold your finger in Psalm 107. I'll read it for you if you're not still there. Psalm 107, verse 31 sounds like this. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Folks, our response should be the same as the disciples: worship Jesus for his wonderful works. Worship him for saving you. Worship him for creating you, even when you don't feel like it. But secondly, as we mentioned in our introduction, trust him. We mentioned earlier that on paper we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But then how quickly and how often do we betray that belief when the annoyances of life, or the cares of life, or the fears of life, or the sorrows of life, or the storms of life hit us, and we flail around in unbelief, or even we harden our hearts at times, and yet we have before us a sign that is meant to prove to us, to repeat to us, to remind us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Won't you trust him? And so I leave you with this. Through these many signs, the ones we've seen, the ones we're going to see in this gospel, won't you just let the repetition of God's proof to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, be your reminder to live like he is your God, to live like he has given you life, to live a life characterized by the worship of your Creator who glides on Galilee and teleports on Tiberias. Let's pray. Our Father, you came to us in our unbelief. You came to us in our hardened hearts. And even though all around us we have no excuse because we simply look at a tree in our backyard and we know there is a Creator who has wrath against sin because it's been revealed from heaven. And yet in our unrighteousness we simply just pushed that truth down, suppressed it by doing more and more unrighteous deeds. And we see this wonderful splash of a storm that brings salvation to the hearts of these hardened hearts of these disciples. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here that have hard hearts to you, that have never bowed down and worshiped you as Lord, that they would believe in Jesus Christ today for the salvation of their souls, so that they also might fulfill the purpose of this gospel, that they would have life through the name of Jesus. And yet, Father, there are many of us here because we are the church, we are Christians gathered on this Lord's Day who we have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and on paper we say that we do. And yet with every little annoyance in life, we just betray that. You no longer are the Son of God, the great Christ, the great Messiah who has given us life. And so may we live in a continual state of worship. May we live in a continual state of trust. May we live in a continual state of satisfaction, because there is nothing else and no one else in whom we will ever be satisfied. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.